God bless you each, brothers and sisters. We're here this evening in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, when Placido Coyoke, the father, when he was up here for the first time, I think I heard an expression 100 times if I heard it once. Wherever we went, he'd look around and he'd say, "Oh, this is a blessed land." Now, if you don't believe that, go somewhere else, you know. This is a blessed land. But what I was thinking of? Oh, this is a blessed people. A blessed people. A happy people. Because they've enjoyed God's blessings. And we've been blessed this evening with beautiful songs. You know, we pray for our children all the time and our young people. And they're blessed, are they not? Pray for our little ones, and I can see the blessing of God's life and their parents' direction in their lives. We're happy with them and for them, and for ourselves as well. The last few evenings, our brothers have spoken to us about some of the blessings that have been received by the Church of Christ in this latter day. Blessings that God had held in His hand for a particular moment in history. And this evening, I'd like to talk about one of those blessings as well. Now, Brother Surratt's already used all my scriptures, so I can just eliminate all those and make it shorter. But I'd like to start by reading two stories in the Bible in the 28th chapter of St. Matthew. And these are familiar stories to us. And one might think, you know, what does that have to do with the blessings that have been received by the church in this latter day? It has a lot to do with it. The first story, Matthew 28, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And it says this. Oh, what a beautiful story it is. This is our hope. This is our dream. This is our aspiration. This is our strength, you know, as we read of this story of a Jesus Christ resurrected and alive. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you." Oh, this is the beautiful story. The gospel of Jesus Christ emphasized. His word, his commandments, proven by his very resurrection. A living Christ who appeared to his disciples. But following this beautiful and dramatic story is another. I want to read that one to you also. And it begins with verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch..." Those soldiers who had been stationed there at the tomb. "Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this very day. Two stories about the same incident, about the most momentous event in human history. One focuses upon an angelic visit, and the other focuses upon the weaknesses and the frailties of mankind. Corrupt mankind. And sadly, it's that latter story which is taught and believed by the Jews until this very day. And many another skeptic, I might add, throughout the world. It is that latter story that is believed. Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, we're thinking about another angel story. The story of a heavenly messenger that appeared to a young man. And this in the latter dispensation of time. And I'm going to read some lines from that young man's testimony. These are excerpts that come out of our history. While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in the room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than noonday. When immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. The room was exceedingly light, but not so very bright as immediately around his person. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me. God had a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues. He said there was a book deposited, written upon gold plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent and the source from which they sprang. He also said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it, as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. And also there were two stones in silver bows, and these stones, fastened to a breastplate, constituted what is called the Urim and Thummim, deposited with the plates, and that God had prepared them for the purpose of translating that book. Once again, regretfully, once again, the visitation of a heavenly messenger and a translation of an ancient book by some divine power, not understood by our human reasoning, was unacceptable to the general populace, who believed, you know, that all these kinds of things had been done away with in the dispensation of the apostles after that first advent of Jesus Christ. Once again, modern man feels that need to find some alternative answer, some other explanation for things that had happened, for the extraordinary, for the things of the Spirit. And from that time until this, the majority of people have postulated one hypothesis after another to account for that ancient record of a people that God had led to this land and caused that they might write their history, and how they were visited in the fullness of time by that risen and resurrected Jesus Christ. Ah, perhaps it was Joseph himself that wrote the book. But at the same time, people were saying, and still saying, you know, it was Joseph that wrote the book. Others were saying, well, this was just an ignorant boy, you know, and too crude in his learning to ever have written anything. So maybe with the cooperation of the school teacher, Oliver Cowdery, the book was written. And yet the work had already begun before Oliver ever appeared upon the scene. And maybe it was the learned scholar, Sidney Rigdon, that was responsible for the book. But the book had been published before Sidney ever met the young man. On and on and on go the human explanations for the arrival of this book out of the past. Solomon Spaulding's manuscript, Ethan Smith's History of the Hebrews. There's no end to man's explanations for this book. And yet no explanation of man has been satisfactory. And just why have all human explanations failed to account for this marvelous book? You know, it's simply because they haven't taken into consideration the litmus test for the divine nature of this or any other book. When I say litmus test, the chemistry teachers and all, they're thinking, you know, well, that's a chemistry test. You know, in a broad sense, a litmus test is any test when one factor will determine the results of the testing, determine the findings. And what's that crucial factor that we're thinking about that men refuse to take into account? You know, I think that in the Gospel of St. John, in chapter 1, we can find a clue here. I'm going to read just a verse out there. It says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, the Messiah. We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And how did Philip know that this simple man, a carpenter's son with rough and calloused hands, was the Messiah? It's because the nature of his coming, the place where he was born, the town where he lived with his mother and brothers and sisters, the words that he spoke, the work that he did and accomplished, all fulfilled specific prophecies that were found written hundreds of years before his coming. That was the litmus test that Philip used to recognize this man that could walk the streets of Jerusalem and never be recognized by anyone as someone of account was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who had come to save and redeem his people. I think Jesus himself has given us a clue about this kind of a test. He said in the 14th chapter of St. John, "And now I have told you before it came to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe." That's what prophecy's for. That's why it says in here that God has revealed his secrets to his servants, the prophets, so that when these things come to pass, we might know this is the work of God. It's not an accident. It's not happenstance. It's not coincident. This is the work of God. In my mind and yours, there are, in like manner, you know, specific prophecies found in the Word of God, in the Holy Bible, which are explained and fulfilled only by the coming forth of this book. There are prophecies in Genesis and Deuteronomy about the house of Joseph, the family and the descendants of Joseph, and the special and specific blessings that they would receive and the specific nature of the land which they would inherit, far different from that little strip of desert over there along the shores of the River Jordan. In the 80th chapter of the book of Psalms, it tells us that the people of Joseph shall cross the sea. In Isaiah, it says that somewhere in the world there is a wealthy nation which lived apart from all the other nations of the world. In the 10th chapter of St. John, Jesus said that His ministry is going to be extended to all of the house of Israel, those lost sheep of Israel that do not live in the confines of Palestine. And they too will hear His voice and write His words. For He's an unchangeable Jesus. In Ezekiel it says there's a book that will be written by the descendants of Joseph. And that book one day will be placed in the hand of men and in the hand of God together with the book of Judah, the writing of the Jews, and they will be one in the hands of God. In Isaiah, it tells us that the house of Israel will speak and their voice will be as if it came out of the past, out of the dust. That it will be delivered to an unlettered man. And the wisdom of wise men will not be able to translate it nor read it. But it shall be delivered to an unlettered man. And all this shall take place in the latter day just prior to the return of the former and the latter reigns to Palestine. Something that had been taken away from Israel for almost 2,000 years. And this record of Israel that will speak out of the dust will come in that time, just before that latter reign is restored again to Israel. And that was fulfilled in the year 1853. I say that there is an infallible test of the validity of the Book of Mormon as we look at prophecies that are only explained and understood or fulfilled by the coming forth of this book. And in addition to that test of scriptural prophecy, there's another scriptural test that the Master of Men tells us about. He says, and he reminds us, over and over, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That has been God's way of dealing with His people from the beginning. That was one of the problems that the Jewish people had with Jesus. They thought He was bearing witness of Himself, and they accused Him of it. Where's your other witness? For in the house of Israel, everything was established as valid by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you remember, for example, when Jesus went up into the mountain, and there He was glorified by the Father, that His disciples might know of a surety of His divinity. He took but three witnesses with Him. And He told them, you know, don't speak of this thing until after His crucifixion and resurrection. And then you shall be witnesses, you three shall be witnesses of this thing. And when He was resurrected, He didn't make great show of showing Himself to the masses of Jerusalem or of Israel or Galilee. He showed Himself unto the faithful few. Oh, yes, there were over 500 of them, but they were the faithful believers. And you know, I have every reason in this world to believe that the Lord would once again, when He sets His hand to perform some miraculous, marvelous thing that's going to have impact upon the world and the nations of the world, He's going to follow that same procedure. And He's going to choose as witnesses a few faithful, believing men and women. And let it be remembered that those witnesses, and we can read their testimony in the fore part of this book, and you're familiar with it, those witnesses, all three of them, before the end of their lives, were separated from the work. But it was still in their hearts. And to the very end of their life, with their last expiring breath, they bore the truthfulness of that witness that we read right there in the fore part of the Book of Mormon. And these were men who, as they left and made their life in other places, their lives were impeccable, unimpeachable. They were recognized and admired as pillars of their community. And their witness stands to this day. I'd like you to remember as well about that first angel story that we referred to. The emphasis on the alternative was placed upon the frailty of mankind. And so it is. Forgotten were the noble purposes of God. The redemption and the salvation of men's souls through a crucified and a resurrected Savior. It was the frailties of mankind that were employed to defeat the work of God in the minds of many. And in this latter day, in this second angel story, you know, the same thing is the majority of the criticism takes the real or the imagined frailties and weakness of men and builds upon them to detract from the beauty and the power of God's work and of His Word. Forgotten were the noble desires of that young man to serve the Lord. Forgotten by his critics, his noble desire to bring to pass the culmination of God's will, knowing full well from the very onset that persecution, that ridicule, that poverty, rejection by his friends and community, perhaps death, were going to be his only earthly rewards. Forgotten, too, are many of the noble purposes of the book itself. And I'd like to read for you tonight. I'd like to review for you, because these things are familiar to you. I'd like to review for you the noble purposes of this book that has come into our hand in the latter day. First of all, from the last page in the book, but now found at the front, we read of the purpose of God bringing this forth, to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and that they may know the covenants of the Lord, that they are not cast off forever, and also to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting Himself unto all nations. The Book of Mormon and the Holy Bible, according to prophecy contained here and prophecy in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel in the Bible, were to grow together, be one in the hand of God unto the confounding of false doctrines and the laying down of contentions. It was to convince both the Gentiles and Israel that the records of the prophets and of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are true. I want you to think about that for a moment. This ridiculed, maligned book of Mormon, one of its purposes was to convince Gentiles and Jews that the words of the prophets and the 12 apostles of the Lamb found here in the Bible were true. And if you read about today's events in the religious world, oh, how important that will become one day. Never has this objective seemed so important to me as it does right in the present day, when the writings of the apostles are studied by men of the cloth, not agnostics, not peoples of other religions, peoples of the mainstream religions of the world today, of the Christian world today, have gathered themselves together for 4 years to study these words of the apostles. And what are their findings? That Jesus really never said he was the Son of God. That Jesus really never said he would return one day to receive his people. That Jesus really never said any of the words in the entire book of St. John except one lone verse. And all the rest of the words in St. John were manufactured by his apostles to deceive the multitudes. Oh, my friends, the day shall come when the words of the apostles will be so maligned that, thank the good Lord, we have another witness of a resurrected and living Jesus Christ, and of his words, and of his truths, and his gospel. And now this same Jesus Seminar is working together at a new project, you know, and they're taking up prophecy. I hate to think what they're going to do, the poor prophets. They're taking up the miracles and the works of Jesus. I hate to think of how all those miracles are going to be explained away. You know, I've read it. I love to read those things. You know, they're so interesting. I love that story of how the disciples were out there in their boat on the sea, and they looked and they saw one coming across the water. At first they were fearful, and then they recognized him. It was Jesus walking upon the water. Oh, you should see their explanation for that one. Well, you know, it was really just the little shallows there, and it was a reed bed, and the water was really only 3 or 4 inches deep. That's why Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, sank, you know, because the water is only 3 or 4 inches deep. But here, and you know, if these were agnostics, that's one thing. But these are the leading ministers of some of the mainline congregations and bodies of the Christian world today. The purpose of the Book of Mormon is to show the world that the prophets and the words of the apostles of the Lamb are true. And then there's another purpose that it speaks of. It speaks of the fact that the Book of Mormon is going to make known some of the plain and precious things which have been taken away from the Bible. Now that little thought, you know, it really jars against a lot of people's consciousness. A lot of people don't like to hear anybody say anything about something plain and precious that was taken away out of the Bible through that great number of years that they were copied by hand by scribes in monasteries and passed on to the next generation. So, you know, if somebody objects to the hearing of that, let me just read you what Bible authorities say about this. Men who are authoritative students of the Bible and how it came into being. I'm going to read just one little quotation, and there are numerous quotations. This one is from a doctor, Philip Comfort, in his book, The Origin of the Bible. And this is what he writes. Each of the books of the New Testament has had its own textual history and been preserved in varying degrees of accuracy. Nonetheless, all of the books were altered from the original state due to the process of manual copying decade after decade and century after century. And other scribes, however, felt free, I'm quoting, to make improvements upon the words of the apostles and the prophets, to make improvements in the text, either in the interest of doctrine and harmonization or due to the influence of a competitive oral tradition. And the scribes felt free to make changes in the text. And so when I read there in the Book of Mormon that one of its purposes is going to be to make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away, that really strikes a harmonious bell in my thinking. But I do believe this, you know. I think sometimes, and I don't like it, I think sometimes the Bible takes a bad rap. And it shouldn't. It shouldn't. I want you to remember one of the foremost purposes of this book is to show to the world that the teachings of the prophets and the apostles are true. And I want you to remember what it says in Ezekiel, they're going to be one in the hand of God. They are to be used together. And one is a testimony of the other. And you know, there's a little, I think it quite important. And as I look at the world today, and as I look at history unfolding in our own land, I see it is prophetic. There's a sort of an incidental purpose of the Book of Mormon. In addition to these things that I have read to you, there's an incidental purpose of the Book of Mormon which is going to come forth into the hands of the Gentiles, first of all, and then taken to the remnant of Israel. And I'd like to read that incidental purpose. It's found in 1 Nephi chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 201. First of all, telling us about what's going to happen here to the Book of Mormon. Verse 201 says, "And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power, in very deed, unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks. If it so be that they harden not their hearts against the Lamb of God, it's going to come forth into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, let's skip down to verse 213. Here's the incidental purpose of the book as it comes into the hands of the Gentiles. That's the hands of this nation, the people of this nation. It's talking about America. Verse 213, "Therefore, woe be unto the Gentiles, if it so be that they harden their hearts against the Lamb of God. For the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, that I will work a great and a marvelous work among the children of men." We've been talking about that, the restoration of the gospel and the coming forth of this book harmoniously, interrelated. One can't be without the other. "A work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other, either to the convincing of them unto peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down into captivity, and also unto destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil of which I have spoken." And I don't like to think in those kind of terms about the United States of America. I don't like to. But no lesser prophet than Jesus Christ himself has spoken about this same matter. I'm reading in 3 Nephi chapter 7 the words of Jesus when he was here. And again, speaking about this people, this nation, when they had received these things by the power of God, on page 646, I'm going to read a little bit, just a little bit of verse 34. I hope you're familiar with that verse or that you're following along. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts. If we read on, it sounds like a newspaper report. It doesn't sound like prophecy. It sounds like what I read in the newspaper on the front page. If they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. How do you envision that, folks? You envision a great big hand coming down out of heaven and taking something away from people? No. No, it's some natural cause and effect relationship that gets into working into our lives. But I want you to think about America today. What religion is the fastest growing in our great nation? I like to think, I used to tell kids when I was in school, you know, it's a Christian nation. Today that's frowned upon. We had a governor of Arizona that got diselected because it was a Christian nation, and people didn't like it. You know who it was that raised the big hue and cry? It was the Valley Preachers. He got thrown right out. This isn't a Christian nation. We worship at the altar of diversification today, don't we? What's the fastest growing church religion in our country today? It's the Muslim religion. And who is it that's pouring into the Muslim religion? They used to be Southern Baptists. And other fast-growing religions are the Asian and Oriental religions of Asia, the Buddhists, the Zen Buddhists, the Transcendental Meditationalists, the belief in reincarnation. Dare I say to the young people or to Brother Moser, all these people that believe in extraterrestrial beings out there that are, you know, running all around here in the United States, the vast majority of the peoples of this nation believe in these things as opposed to the plan of God Almighty revealed in the Holy Bible. No, in rejecting this, a certain kind of cause and effect judgment has come upon them, and they don't even understand what was they once believed in this book. Who are all these people that today practice Zen Buddhism and yoga and believe in reincarnation? They used to be Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics. Yes, the Lord has taken away from us spiritually what we had. How sad, but how true. It's another kind of an incidental purpose. The peoples of this nation, when this book came forth and when these prophecies came forth, the peoples in this nation were placed in the crucible, and the fire was turned on underneath it. They're like it says in the book of Joel about the nations of the Gentiles in the valley of decision. They found themselves in the valley of decision and making the wrong decisions. Our nation has suffered greatly, and we no longer are a Christian nation. And vast numbers of our young people know nothing about their Christian heritage. And the move away from righteous living to doing your own thing, you know, is just rampantly growing. Well, in addition to these scriptural tests and evidences of the validity of this Book of Mormon, there's yet another kind of body of scholarly information that lends credence to the claims of the Book of Mormon. The claims of this book, I want to examine them. We're going to look at the claims of this book. First of all, it claims to be a divine history of God's dealings with a portion of the house of Israel who were led to this land. It claims to be a historical and religious record of a people who traveled from Western Asia to America in the 6th century B.C. And it spans the time until their demise in the 4th century A.D. That's what the book claims to be. It claims to have been revealed and translated by the power of God. Now, as to that first claim of its being a divine history of God's dealings with a portion of the house of Israel, I'd like to yield to the literary authorities of the day. And so we're going to look at another transparency and see what John Pritchard, a writer who wrote in his book A Literary Approach to the New Testament, he quotes a literary scholar of the last century, and this is what he wrote: "If a sacred book is of human origin, it must be understood according to human rules in the treatment usually applied to books. If it is of divine origin, it stands on a level above all human interpretation and can be apprehended only through divine inspiration." William Deaver, in the magazine Biblical Archaeological Review, wrote this: "Ultimately, the Bible is not history, but rather an account of God's miraculous intervention in human history. The Bible's central claim is personal, not a scholarly matter. These are, in the end, matters of faith." And isn't that exactly what Moroni was inspired to write as he closed the pages of this book? When you receive this book, you can't evaluate it like you evaluate a book you go down the library and was written by somebody 20 years ago. Take these things with an open mind and heart and pray to God that He will give you inspiration to understand them. And He'll speak to your heart. And you will know exactly what the literary authorities tell us we do with a book that is supposed to be of divine origin. These two learned men are telling us exactly what Moroni told us and what we need to be telling other people as well. Concerning that second claim, that the Book of Mormon is a record of a Hebraic people who traveled to ancient America, really, now, there are several criteria that we've got to be met before we can consider this book to really be of ancient origin. That it wasn't just written back in 1828, 1829 by a man there. That it really is ancient. First of all, it must describe a condition of social organization which is harmonious with archaeological and known documentary evidence relative to the area and the time. The book says they came from the ancient East and they crossed the ocean and they arrived in a certain part of the Americas. We have reason to believe in Mesoamerica or Central America. And it gives us the time frame as well. And so to prove that it is of ancient origin, it has to be harmonious with what archaeologists know about the people of that area and of that time frame. Secondly, it should present a description of the cultural setting which is harmonious with the known facts about the time and the place of the setting. And thirdly, there shouldn't be anything unreasonable about the narrative, about the story itself. We're going to demonstrate, I hope, that the story in the Book of Mormon is consistent with the history of ancient Mesoamerica. In fact, I think we can easily show that the Book of Mormon narrative accurately describes the cultural setting and history of that area, that region, before anyone in the world knew it even existed. That last fact is simply proof that no man, not Joseph Smith, not Oliver Cowdery, not Solomon Spaulding, no group of scientists or scholars could have written this book in 1829. That in itself, that evidence is for its claim that it was brought to light by divine power. Well, in this study, we're going to analyze three types of supportive evidence for the Book of Mormon, which point to the authenticity of the Book of Mormon as an ancient record dealing with God's people in ancient Mesoamerica. These three types of evidence are archaeological evidence, first of all, the discoveries, and I'm going to confine myself, and it's going to be very short, you're hoping, I'm going to confine myself to just one example of archaeological evidence. And then there's anthropological evidence, and an anthropologist studies the traditions and the culture of the people as they yet live and hand on their traditions. And then finally, there's internal evidence from the writings of the book itself. Only one example we can use. First, we're going to look at a transparency about something written in the story of the Book of Mormon. The last writer in the narrative of the Nephite and the Lamanite history wrote of the great destruction of the Nephite people. This is what he said. He said, "And behold, also the Lamanites are at war one with another, and the whole face of this land is one continual round of murder and bloodshed, and no one knows the end of the war." Now, such a statement as that, you look at it, it's exactly the opposite of what archaeologists have been learning and reading and writing and teaching for centuries. Just the opposite. It's at odds with the story in the Book of Mormon narrative. So let's pay particular attention to what the archaeologists say. A Vanderbilt University anthropologist named Arthur Demarest had to write in 1991, "Until recent years, scholars tended to idealize the Mayas as a peaceful and industrious people. The only warfare was supposed to be limited, ritualized battles between rulers as part of dynastic struggles, but rarely involved common people." That's what the archaeologists are saying. T.F. Gann, in his book, The History of the Maya, writes this: "The Maya, judging by the scenes depicted upon stelae, were one of the least warlike nations who ever existed." In a book called In Ancient Life in Mexico and Central America, we read this: "Among general characteristics to be noted is the absence of war implements and signs of combat in the sculptures indicating a people that lived at peace with their neighbors." Just the opposite of what was recorded there in the Book of Mormon. It becomes obvious when you have a big disparity like that between the story told in the Book of Mormon and the picture of these ancient people in Mesoamerica that's painted by the archaeologist. But then in our last decade, suddenly a light began to dawn and new discoveries were being made. And in an article entitled The Secrets of the Maya in 1993, an archaeologist named Michael Lemonick wrote this: "The latest discovery announced just this week underscores how quickly Mayan archaeology is changing. Among the first myth about this population to be debunked is that they were a peaceful people." A myth that archaeologists have been teaching and writing for over a century about these people. So let's take a look as we look at another slide here. This shows a doorpost in Kabah. And maybe on the right-hand side you can see a guy with a knife, and he's just about to dispatch another person there that's on his knees. From Guatemala comes this report from another archaeologist, Arthur Demarest. Quote, "The kingdom collapsed into warfare, far more destructive than we had ever imagined. The landscape and settlement patterns became medieval as many smaller states fought for survival." And from Belize, we get this word: "Uncontrolled warfare was probably one of the main causes for the Maya's eventual downfall. In the centuries after 250 A.D., isn't that an interesting date? 250 A.D., the skirmishes that were common among the competing city-states escalated into full-fledged vicious wars that turned the proud cities into ghost towns. Why is 250 an interesting date? That's when Mormon wrote that first description about the warfare that was engulfing those people. And so we see, you know, that this new, more accurate description of ancient America coincides like a hand in a glove with the account that's found here in the Book of Mormon, in both the social organization and the time frame. In this present decade, the archaeologist is just now discovering what readers of the Book of Mormon have known for over a century and a half. And it reminds me of what Dr. Robert Jastrow, founder of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies, said. He wrote this: "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Now, Jastrow wrote that, you know, about the difference between creationism and evolution today, but it's just as true about what scientists are just now finding out that collaborates completely the social setting, the historical setting that we find here in the Book of Mormon. Let's consider some anthropological evidence now. The legends of the people, the traditions of the people. The Book of Mormon plainly records the visit of Jesus Christ here in America after he was resurrected. If Jesus really did visit America, and if he really did teach the indigenous peoples that are found here, we would expect, would we not, to find in their legends and in their traditions something to reflect that fact. And they certainly do. With minor variations that one would expect after hundreds of years of handing down traditions and songs and legends, which only serve to emphasize their validity, we're going to limit this presentation just a few of the multitudes of traditions that we find among ancient Americans and indigenous people that mirror the story found in the Book of Mormon. One anthropologist wrote this: "These words concerning a deity that was common in the New World." Here's his quotation: "Just as our era began with Christ, that of the ancient Mexican people began with Quetzalcoatl. He is the central and most powerful figure in the mythology of Mesoamerica. As lawgiver, civilizer, religious teacher, he exemplified a way of life superior to anything known before. He was tall, with a fair beard and large eyes." In the Palace of Fine Arts in Mexico City, there's a beautiful window lighted from behind that shows this Quetzalcoatl. It's the work of the renowned Mexican artist Diego Rivera. And his masterpiece of Quetzalcoatl is a composite of scores of ancient traditions and legends, paintings and carvings that are found throughout Mesoamerica. Quetzalcoatl is known by different names in the varying tribes. He's known by appellations such as the healer, the prophet, the pale god, but by whatever name he's remembered, there's how he is pictured, right there. Does it look familiar to us of Christian persuasion? It certainly does. Consider the parallel. The historian Lorette wrote, "Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet." In the same way, the anthropologist Séjourné calls the pale god of Native America the greatest figure in the history of the New World. What are some parallels between this Jesus Christ of the Christian world and this pale god, Itzamna or Quetzalcoatl or Viracocha, by whatever name he's known? What are some parallels between the two? First of all, let's take a look at the city of Tulum in Quintana Roo, Mexico. Here is in every building in this city, and it's found in other places as well. we see a motif on all of the buildings of a descending God. If you look really close, you can see his hands clasped out in front of him. You can see what looks like it might represent angel wings behind his arms and his feet up above. Above him stands Hunabku, the all-knowing Father. And his son, Itzamna, is descending to earth. In Alma 5:18 and 19, we read this: "For behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Son of God cometh upon the face of the earth. And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin and precious and chosen vessel." Ken and I went to a little tiny museum with Dennis and Betsy in Guatemala here in February. And in this little museum, well, it wasn't too little, probably really as big as this auditorium here with little niches in there. I want to tell you, there were hundreds of carvings and hundreds of pictures and carvings. There wasn't a one of them that was not of a bearded person. Not a one of them. And there was one distinctive one that showed this bearded individual in a downward position, and the curator of this museum, who was kind of tagging along and talking to us, he said, "This is the descending God who came to the Maya people, who was sent by his father to our people." Yes, quite a parallel that we find there between Jesus Christ. Now listen to the tradition of the Karavis Maya, as told by anthropologist Karina Shields. Quote, "We are the Maya. We came from the east. We came out of the morning. Hunabku, the all-god, was the only one who knew. He saw and sent Itzamna, his son, to earth to teach man. Itzamna was made into child and then man with a hand that blessed. And in turn, the earth blessed him." In 3 Nephi chapter 5, we read that Jesus taught the necessity of baptism and how it was to be performed. Diego de Landa, the 16th century historian of the Mayas, wrote in his book an account of all things in Yucatan, which is really the Bible of students of the Maya people. He wrote this: "There's no baptism in any part of the Indies, of the Americas, except here in Yucatan, where it is even known by a phrase that means, quote, to be born again. We have been unable to discover the origin, but it's a thing which has always existed among them and which they hold in such veneration that no one failed to receive it." You know, I'm really proud of DeLonda's confirming note about baptism in America. But as a good bishop, his translation of the Mayan term was a little prejudicial. The real Mayan term for this baptism is oka, and it means immersed in water. Just as Jesus taught in chapter 5 of 3 Nephi, "And then shall ye immerse them in water." Let's look at an internal evidence in the pages of the book itself. We're going to turn to a literary style that was used by the ancient Hebrew people. Within the pages of the Bible, this is a style that's frequently seen. You got to look for it, you know, but once you recognize it, you can find it frequently. Even after being translated into English language in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this style is called chiasmus. And what it does is consists of a statement, like you see up at the top. It consists of a statement or a series of statements which contain two or more parts, for example, A and B. And then this is followed by the restatement of the same words or thoughts, but in reverse order, B and A. Let's consider this example from the Old Testament first and then from the New Testament. In Isaiah 22, it says, "So he shall open," there's A, "and none shall shut," B. And now we turn and use the same words or phrases, but in an inverted order, "and he shall shut, and none shall open." Now, this manner of writing is called chiasmus, and it's found all over in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament, too. Let's look at an example in the New Testament. "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Words of Jesus. And I want you to be reminded always in your mind that this ancient literary style that was used by Hebrew writers has gone unrecognized for 2,000 years. When the Roman legions overthrew the city of Jerusalem and made it a capital of the Roman state at that place and banished all Jewish people from Palestine forever, and they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, this literary style was completely lost and forgotten. And it wasn't ever recognized again until the middle of the 19th century, almost 50 years after the Book of Mormon was written. But lately, you know, since its discovery, people have been becoming more and more aware of it and writing about it. And I like to tell you about a Bible published in England. It's called the Companion Bible. It was published in 1972 by Samuel Baxter and Sons. And this Bible, this Companion Bible, is really interesting to look at. The whole thing is composed like poetry, you know, but it's just word for word the Bible, but its arrangement shows the way those Hebrew poets wrote. And it uses these literary styles of parallelism and poetic patterns and chiasmus. In their introduction, the editors refer to this ancient literary style as the structures of the Bible, the structures of the book. And then they make this statement: they give not a mere analysis evolved from the text by human ingenuity, but a symmetrical exhibition of the word itself, which may be discerned by the humblest reader of the sacred text and seen to be one of the most important evidences of the divine inspiration of its words. For these structures constitute a remarkable phenomenon peculiar to divine revelation and are not found outside of it in any other form or literary style. Well, now, I, for one, really want to thank Mr. Samuel Baxter and the other editors of the Companion Bible for their endorsement of the Book of Mormon as divine revelation. Because the Book of Mormon is filled from cover to cover with this ancient Hebraic style of writing. Here's a simple chiasmus found early in the pages of the Book of Mormon. Right in the first paragraph we find one, and then they get just throughout the Book of Mormon. They were manifest unto the prophet by the voice of the Spirit, for by the voice of the Spirit are all things made known unto the prophets. Now, this chiasmus is really a simple one. As you go on, there are entire chapters in the Book of Mormon, pages written by Alma, by Jacob, by Nephi particularly. The Book of Mormon says they came from Israel. They were familiar with those Hebraic styles of writing. He wrote sometimes two or three or four chapters, and the whole text, the whole lesson, was one gigantic chiasmic arrangement, poetic arrangement, just like those Hebrew scholars had written. Would anybody dare to say that unlettered, untutored boy, Joseph Smith, had chanced upon something that all the biblical scholars of the world had missed for 2,000 years? I think not. No, it wasn't written by Joseph Smith. The presence of this structures in the Book of Mormon point to its divinity as an ancient Hebraic record. Following this one here, there's another chiasm I'd like to show you out of interest. It says, O heart of heaven, and once it had been created, the earth, the mountains and valleys, the paths of the waters were divided, and they proceeded to twist along among the hills. Now that's the center part. Now we're going to put it all back in inverted order. So the rivers then became divided as the great mountains were appearing. And thus was the creation of the earth when it was created by Him who is the heart of heaven. This chiasm came from the Popol Vuh, a book written by Mayan nobles at the time of the conquest. Interesting to me, that while all the Christian world and the Hebraic world had lost that art of chiastic writing, among the Maya people who had brought it with them to America from ancient Israel, it endured until the time of the conquest. What an interesting thought. Well, I'd like to summarize this portion of my presentation. I'd like you to look at this again. We've seen that a recent archaeological discoveries demonstrate that the Book of Mormon has long portrayed a more accurate description of the social organization of the ancient inhabitants of Mesoamerica than previous understandings and established archaeological positions. The Book of Mormon has stood firm on the same solid ground for over 160 years in its description of ancient Mesoamerica. And all the while, the men of science are changing, and now in the last couple of decades are coming up with the same story that we find written there. Native American traditions demonstrate that the Book of Mormon presents an accurate picture of ancient American culture, religion, and thought. Internal evidences from the page of the book itself firmly substantiate that it was an ancient record written by a people well-versed in ancient Hebraic styles of writing. This heritage was passed down to their descendants until the conquest by the Spanish. Conforming as it does to scientific discoveries and Native American traditions, there can't really be a reasonable doubt about the narrative. These constitute the recognized criteria for determining if a book is really of an ancient origin. And the Book of Mormon passes on all counts, while all those alternative suggestions as to its authorship fall far short of the mark. And still there are critics of the Book of Mormon. Will there ever be an end of criticism? I think not. I think it will grow, and I think it will become stronger, and you need to be ready to present answers to the criticism. You know, on the political front, isn't it wonderful when one of the candidates gets an opportunity? Tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, the polls open. The radio station's going off the air. It's now 11:30 p.m., and this candidate gets the opportunity to vilify his opponent. Makes no difference whether it's true or not. There's no opportunity to respond, you know. He's got done what he wants to do. And I think all too often, opponents and critics of the Book of Mormon kind of use the same tactics. In the extent that misinformation is reported as scientific fact and discovery, and millions accept as valid what they read or what they hear from people they trust or people they consider to be authorities. But are those arguments about the Book of Mormon, are they really valid? That isn't a matter, thank goodness, for popular vote tomorrow at 6 a.m. The Word of God will always lose in a popular vote. And so we're not interested in what most people think. Oddly, times on the side of the Book of Mormon, one argument after another that's been used against it has had to fall, had to pull in its wings. Let's take some common criticism. A man named Gordon Fraser is one of the well-known critics of the Book of Mormon. In 1978, he wrote a book entitled Joseph and the Golden Plates. In this book, he claims that the Book of Mormon's in serious conflict. Book of Mormon's in serious conflict with the finding of archaeologists. Let's examine some of these serious conflicts. And then we've got to determine which is on the side of truth. Here's what Fraser writes. There were no Semites, no people from ancient Israel in that region, no Semites in ancient America. There is no hint of any ancient transoceanic crossings to the New World by Semites. Now, in this position, Fraser is supported by this below statement from the Smithsonian Institute. And their word is law to critics of the Book of Mormon, when it suits their own purposes anyway. And their statement's this: present evidence indicates that the first people to reach the continent from the east were the Norsemen, who briefly visited the northeastern part of North America around A.D. 1000 and then settled in Greenland. We've got to respond to that. That is a criticism of the Book of Mormon. There are no record of Semitic people found in the New World. So how do we confront such charges? In 1931, a Mexican archaeologist named Alfonso Caso came to this city, this ancient city on the top of a mountain in the state of Oaxaca, Mexico, called Monte Albán, and he found and discovered that this ancient city had been inhabited in three different time periods. There were three different levels of habitation here. And the people of each period left graphic carvings which portrayed the occupants of this city at that particular time period. Now this carving right here clearly shows a Semitic countenance, a bearded person with the same type of hairstyles and the same type of beard that you find written all over the stelae and the rocks and the carvings that in the Middle East. It's from period 2, about the 3rd century B.C., and it wasn't until the Christian era that any typical Indian face ever appeared on any of the carvings in the city of Monte Albán. Always previously that, such as this, we find a Semitic-looking people. And the traditions are they came from the south, from Guatemala. Interesting that they should come from Guatemala, where lived the Quiché Maya. The Quiché Maya write this. I'm writing their traditions, their history, as they penned it at the time of the conquest. These, then, were the three nations of Quichés, and they came from where the sun rises, descendants of Israel, of the same language and the same customs. An interesting sidelight to me, but very relevant, occurred on December the 11th. 1997 in Canada, when their Supreme Court made a ruling about the claims of the Native American people to vast areas of the Canadian territory. And he said that their claims are broader than current law recognizes. I read this in the Arizona Republic, and it says, one of the most interesting aspects of the judge's opinion is the way it clears up a long-standing dispute over traditional claims. The Supreme Court specifically rejected a lower court ruling in which Native claims to land in British Columbia were denied. In the course of those proceedings, Native people came to court to perform their traditional ceremonies, chants, songs, and dancing in ancient ways to relate the history that had been passed down for untold generations about how they came to be on the land. Thursday, the justices made it clear that the lower court had erred in rejecting the oral traditions of these people. Oh, for the day when men of science will learn, you know, you've got to give some credence to the oral traditions and the writing and the histories of these Native American people rather than write it all for them. Dr. Cyrus Gordon, a professor of Mediterranean studies, in his book Before Columbus, elaborates on carvings like this that show Semitic figures all over Mesoamerica. He says there's no basis for saying they are simply descendants of Paleolithic hunters who wandered south from the Bering Straits. We know who they are racially. From the countless portrayals by ancient American sculptors, they definitely came across both oceans in pre-Columbian times. In fact, prior to AD 300, there's hardly any trace of types that we can call Indian among the ceramic portraits. Let's look at another interesting stone that's found in the Museum of Natural History in Mexico City. It's known as the phylactery stone. Again, I want you to notice that both of the figures are bearded, and particularly I want you to notice why it's called phylactery stone. This was found in Veracruz, Mexico. Dr. Gordon comments on this stela in his book Riddles in History. This is his quote: "The main bearded figure holds his right arm half raised. A strip of leather, with maybe leather, he's got a question mark there, is wound spirally around the forearm and palm and then fastened around the thumb and the other fingers. It is worn ceremonially by observant Jewish males while reciting their daily morning prayers. This personage has wrapped the phylactery strip around his arm 7 times, as Jews still do." Another excellent basis for Dr. Gordon's conclusion that ancient portraits and carvings really reveal the nature of America's first settlers, seen in this statue here from the highlands of Guatemala. It's simply called a figure of stone. Figure of stone. They don't know what elder title to give it. But is the model here, is heredity kind of apparent to you as you look at that? If not, let's make sure by making a comparison with him and a modern Jewish scholar of today. As I look at the hat, the beard, the hair, the face, I would be safe in saying that Jewish scholar of today could have posed for that ancient American sculptor as he was working on that slab of basalt right there. Could I look at things like this, at evidence like this, and say there's no evidence that any Semitic people ever came to America? I couldn't do it with a straight face. Another typical criticism. In Mosiah, chapter 5, verse 35, we read this, "And behold, we at this time do pay tribute to the king of the Lamanites to the amount of one half of our corn and our barley." Now, this Book of Mormon statement has been long criticized by the opponents of the Book of Mormon. The Smithsonian Institute writes this, "American Indians had no wheat, no barley, no oats, millet before 1492. And yet in the Book of Mormon, it says they paid tribute of the half of the barley that they raised. Well, in Phoenix here, a number of years ago, they were working on a new freeway down 20th Street, right by the school where I used to teach. I read about it in the newspaper. I went down, and you couldn't hardly see anything. But when the construction guys hit an Indian ruin, they got to stop all work. And they got to give time for the salvage archaeologists to go in and uncover everything, and then they bury it up again. Well, I want to tell you, there was an amazing discovery made by these salvage archaeologists as they were working there, and it gives strong evidence that the Book of Mormon's testimony there is inspired. In a December issue of Science 83, there's an article called Last Ditch Archaeology by Daniel Adams. This is what he wrote. "Perhaps the most startling evidence of Hohokam agricultural sophistication came last year when salvage archaeologists found preserved grains of what looks like domesticated barley, the first ever found in the New World. Wild barleys have a fibrous husk over each grain. Domesticated barleys lack this, so does the Hohokam barley." I'm going to skip all the rest of that, Brian. Just take that off of there. Let's go back to our original criticism of the Book of Mormon. At the beginning of this discourse, it was mentioned that skeptical men, upon hearing of an angelic visit to young Joseph Smith, had to come up with an alternative explanation for how this book came into existence, something to account for it. Could have been authored by Joseph himself, maybe by Oliver Cowdery, maybe by Sidney Rigdon. We've gone through all those things before. Now there is scientific tool that will lay forever these accusations about the authorship of the Book of Mormon. In a remote past, let's put on that next transparency. In a remote past, Chinese had discovered that no two individuals had identical fingerprints. No two individuals had identical fingerprints. You know, after they discovered that, for more than 100 years now, police detectives like my son have been using this knowledge to identify criminals. In recent years, studies have shown that because of small differences in our vocal organs, no two individuals produce exactly the same sounds in their speech. So now we have new technology that allows us to convert our spoken language into a visual record that can be compared, and we can measure them, and they call them voice prints. And so now police have an additional tool. If anybody makes a recorded message or talks on a telephone and it's recorded, they can make a voice print and identify the person that did that. Well, now, all you young guys that love computers, modern science and computer science has made possible a brand new detective technique, and it's called the word print. A word print. With word print analysis, it's possible to tell who did not write a particular letter or book or article.